I love myself more than anyone else loves me, including my wife and my children. Some of you thinking, we know that, Mark, tell us something new. In my little world, I am the greatest and the best. In my little world, you all serve me, so I seek to control you and manipulate you by the things I say and the things I do, in order that you serve my will and not your own. In my little world, my world is all about me. This isn't make-believe. It's the reality of my wicked heart. It's not just reality for me, but for you as well. You too love yourselves more than anyone else. You too think you are the greatest and the best. You too expect everyone to serve you as well. And the question is, how do you get people like you and me to stop being selfish? How do you get us to stop serving our own needs and desires and start serving others? So how do you get people like us to stop being selfish? Well, it's nothing new. Jesus' disciples thought and behaved in the same way. So in Mark chapter 10, we find those following Christ to be, well, selfish. They don't seem to get it at all. After each time Jesus predicts his death in Mark, the disciples begin talking or thinking selfishly. So in chapter 8, 31, just flick back with me. First time that Jesus reveals that he is going to have to die and 3 days later rise again. What happens next? Chapter 8, verse 32. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Didn't want Jesus dying in such a way. Didn't want that to happen to his friend. Or what about in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, verse 32. Chapter 9, Jesus again predicts that he's going to die and to rise again in 3 days' time. And what happens next? In verse 33, the disciples start thinking and talking about who is the greatest. Or in chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus again predicts that he's going to die and rise again in 3 days' time. And what happens next? James and John, recognizing that Jesus is going to be preeminent in glory, seek to get the best seats at the table. And when the 10, at verse 41, hear this, they're indignant. Why? Because all 12 of them have a problem with pride, were self-orientated, self-consumed, selfish. They're concerned for their own glory. See, how do you get guys like that turned around? How do you get people like you and me turned around? What's Jesus' strategy? He serves us. He serves us. See, firstly, Jesus serves us by giving his life as a ransom. Jesus serves us by giving his life as a ransom. Jesus begins by reminding them, chapter 10, verse 42, that they're not to be like the world's rulers. The great ones of the kingdom of Christ were to be in vivid contrast to the great ones of the world. See, the great ones of the kingdom were to be servants and slaves. That is, they're not to be concerned with their own well-being or their power and glory or control. No, because he did not come to be served, but to serve. And had Jesus stopped there, we might be motivated for a while, our behaviour modified for periods, but it would never bring about a change in our hearts. See, the great ones of the kingdom were to be servants and slaves, because Jesus had not come to be served, but to serve. Now, had Jesus stopped there in that verse, we might be motivated for a while, our behaviour modified for periods, but it would never bring about the change in our hearts, the deep conviction that ultimately overturns our selfishness. See, for what possible reason would I have to want to follow Jesus' example that is so contrary to the world if all I'm following is his example? Oh, I might do it for a while, but I'd never do it for a lifetime. See, it's only when we read the whole of verse 45 that the bomb that will truly motivate us is dropped. See, for even the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, this is where it hits home. This is what blasts a hole into the castle of a man's heart. This is what serves to ignite the boiler room of a soul to heat the whole man. It's the gospel. That the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. What? The Son of Man. One of Jesus' favourite titles for himself, picking up on the picture of Daniel 7, a picture of a king who is given authority and glory and sovereign power, where all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. This one is going to give his life. The one who is calling me to give my life, to stop being selfish and serve others, is saying that he gave his life as a ransom for many, in the supreme example of selfless sacrifice. He has my attention. And it's not that he just gives his life in some needless act. He gives it as a ransom. And the idea of ransom is nothing short of a payment. See, the ancient culture used this word to refer to a payment required in order to release someone from prison or enslavement. And Jesus is saying that he gives his life as a payment for the release of people who are enslaved. And what is it that we're enslaved to? Sin and death. See, sin binds us. It controls us. We're its slaves. It's like those bowling balls. You've heard this before. You've seen them up in Victoria Park, the ladies and the gents playing their bowls. And those bowls are weighted. They always curve off. They always bend. We are just like that when it comes to sin. We are always pushed and motivated towards sin. We're enslaved to it. And the consequence of our sin is that it binds us and it brings us death. And death, therefore, hangs over us. We're enslaved to its presence in our life. It is the one thing none of us can avoid. It is the one thing that all of us fear or have feared. And Jesus says, I've come to pay the ransom, the payment to set you free from that fear, from that enslavement. And the payment is his life. And it's not paid to Satan, as some have thought, but it's paid to God. Now, we have to be a bit careful in saying that, because we don't want to give the impression that God somehow held us in ransom, in bondage to sin, because that's not true. That would be incorrect. And we don't want to push the analogy of ransom too far. But it is God who receives and accepts Christ's payment of his life for our sin. For it is against God that we have sinned. Which is why in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus speaks of drinking the cup. That is the cup of wrath that is due to us for our rebellion against God. And he is baptized, that is, he goes through the waters of judgment that we ought to. And the cup and the baptism are Old Testament pictures of God's wrath against sin. So Isaiah 51, verse 17 reads this, Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblets that makes men stagger. Do you see, it's God's, in the context of that particular passage of Isaiah 51, it's God's wrath against Israel seen in exile. It's God's wrath against their sin. We read as Isaiah 54, verse 9. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. See, again, it's that picture, isn't it, of water as judgment. Noah is a picture of judgment, isn't it? The waters covering the earth, picture of judgment. The Exodus as the Red Sea comes over the Egyptian soldiers in judgment. And thus Jesus pays the ransom, the punishment due to us by drinking the cup and being baptized so that we don't have to. so that we are set free. And he does it by taking our place, by being our substitute, by bearing our sins and dying in our place. Just as Isaiah 53 verse 12 foretold, "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Just a few verses earlier in the same chapter, Isaiah, what do we read? Of the Lamb who is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, stricken, afflicted, crushed for our sake. He took our place. And a substitute was always needed to make atonement, to make reparation, to pay our ransom. So the Old Testament law teaches it and reveals it. Leviticus 5, verse 14 through to 6, verse 7. We see that a sacrifice is required. Blood must be shed, for the punishment of our sin was death. And a life had to be paid, a sacrifice made, a substitute required. So what happened on the Day of Atonement? The high priest, didn't he, effectively laid his hand on the goat to symbolize the goat bearing the sin of the people. And the goat was then sacrificed. He paid the punishment, death, for the sin of the people. And another goat was released out into the wilderness to show and demonstrate that the sin had been sent outside the camp. But blood had to be shed. A life had to be paid. But Hebrews 10 verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. See, an animal cannot pay the price, the ransom for human sin. Only another human could do that. And thus Jesus makes reparation for us by bearing our sin and paying the punishment we deserved. He paid the ransom, only he could. Only he was perfect. Only his blood was of infinite worth and value that could pay the price for many. See, Jesus bore our sins. He paid the price. He gave his life. Mark Driscoll tells of a letter he wrote to a man called Hank. Hank was an old man who was dying and who was racked rightly with guilt for the way in which he had lived his life. He'd started having sex in his early teens. He had lost count of all the women he'd been with over the years, including a long list of prostitutes. Most of his life was spent either in the military or working hard labor jobs that broke his body. He spent most of his time drunk. He'd been married a number of times to younger women who he would often abuse verbally, physically, and sexually. He had multiple children by various women. He routinely beat his sons, in his words, to toughen them up, which only broke their spirits and took their dignity. He sexually abused his daughters, raping them once they started developing physically. Hank was a drunkard, a bully, a rapist, a fornicator, an adulterer, a paedophile, a liar, and a wife beater. And Hank was rightly racked with guilt. Hank tried making amends, but his children didn't even want to speak with him. He couldn't get to them because by this stage he was bedridden. In other words, there was nothing he could humanly do that would make amends. He could not make amends with God by his efforts either. In Hank's own words, he was facing hell. Which is why Mark Driscoll in his letter wrote that his only solution, and our only solution, was for Jesus to bear his sin and pay the ransom. To pay the price that he could not by giving his life and setting him free. And for Jesus to bear Hank's sin meant that Jesus became effectively a drunkard, a bully, a rapist, a fornicator, an adulterer, a paedophile, a liar, and a wife beater. Some of you are offended that I have just put those words in the same sentence as Jesus. And the reason you are offended is because you fail to see what it is Jesus has done in paying our ransom and in bearing our sin and taking our punishment. He becomes not only that list, but all that we are. Proud and lustful, porn addicts, a materialist, an adulterer, and every other sin that we have ever done. He became and bore and took our punishment, paying the ransom so that we might be set free. To see the glorious High King of Heaven, the Son of Man, comes to give his life for rebels like us. So he marches resolutely to the cross, where he lays himself voluntarily on the altar atop of Golgotha, that he may be the true and better sacrifice, whose blood is not just marched into an earthly temple, but into the heavenly temple, and his blood not just applied to an earthly mercy seat, but to the true and better mercy seat. So that Jesus serves us by paying the ransom that was due for our sin, and so setting us free from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. And to set us free from sin is not that he delivers his people now from the activity of sinning, as if we are no longer sinners. One day he will, but for now, we've been delivered from the consequences of sin. The condemnation, the judgment of death, which is why Paul can write in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Including people like Hank, including people like you and me, who have turned to the Lord Jesus. There is no more condemnation. I was at the funeral this week of my great uncle. He was a non-believer, as far as I know. And there was a notable difference between his funeral and that of believers that I've been to recently. There was no joy, no expectation they would see him again. There was only grief. The sting of death had stung. See, it's only if you have been set free from the judgment of death that a funeral can even begin to be joyful. Because there is hope and expectation and a certainty of where that person is because Jesus has paid the ransom. See, it's only by believing in Jesus that Jesus has paid that ransom that when you are facing terminal cancer and you're on the brink of death, can there be peace and confidence. Or that you can dare to ask a prayer that the Lord would take you home, like Peter and Anne are asking at the moment. It is only if Jesus has set you free and paid the ransom is there a desire to serve. And not to serve yourself, but to serve others. See, we serve because of his ransom for us. We serve Jesus because of his ransom for us. See, how do you get people like you and me to stop being selfish? How do you get us to stop serving our own needs and desires and start serving others? By looking to the cross, by remembering what we have been set free from, and at what cost. Story is told of two men in a train compartment on a journey to London from Birmingham. One of them fell on the floor and began to have a convulsive fit. His friend knelt down beside him, loosened his tie, put a handkerchief in his mouth to prevent him biting his tongue. When the fit had passed, his friend said to the others in the carriage, "I'm so sorry. But this happens most days. We were in the Korean War together. I was injured and left in no man's land. I would have died, but my friend came to get me, put me over his shoulder and dragged me towards our lines. Just as we were about to get to safety, a shell went off. It took me a long time for me to get better, but eventually I was allowed home to America. I got a good job, met a girl, bought a house. Life was going well. But all along, I could not stop wondering what had happened to my English friend who had risked his life to save mine. Then I heard that he was like this and would never get better, needing constant care and attention. As soon as I discovered that, I sold my house, gave up my job, broke off my engagement. You see, he did all that for me. There is nothing that I would not do for him. If a man can give his whole life to serving the one who saved him for life now, how much more should we desire to give our whole life to serving the one who bore our punishment of God's wrath to ensure we have life for eternity? And yet by nature, we resent the demands that others place on us. Why should I bother to spend time with a man next door? True, he's lonely after his recent bereavement, but he's never done anything for me. I don't even like him. Yes, I know they need some volunteers to help with a coffee roaster, but there must be someone else who could do it. I have such a busy life that I need to be able to switch off when I come to church. And anyway, isn't it a waste of my talents? I've done a bit of preaching in my time. That'd be a far more appropriate role for me. I know it'd be good to go out to the evening service to support that event, but I'm so tired and I need to rest up. And anyway, it's my time. It's a good job, isn't it, that Jesus did not share such attitudes. That he was prepared to die for his enemies. That the Lord of the universe went to a cross. What could be less appropriate? Are we prepared to follow his example? Of course, we cannot do everything. There's so many jobs that need doing, and we just have one life, but could we do more? For some, the answer will be no. Your time is filled serving others and the Lord Jesus. And if so, his words still bring a strong challenge. Because what is your attitude to this service? See, it's very easy, isn't it, to serve ourselves, even when we appear to be serving others. We enjoy doing what Vaughan Roberts calls the hidden humble jobs in the limelight. Our chests swell as others spot what we're doing, and the word goes around office or church. He's such a servant heart. And we smart in those times when no one sees what we've done or bothers to thank us. We love to see our name on the church notice sheet, or better still, on the notice board outside where more people can see it. We're livid when a precious job is taken from us. Because even our Christian service can become an outlet for self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-glorification. But you see, we're called to resist the self-centered instinct and look to the cross. To see the example of the one who made himself nothing, taken on the very nature of a servant, to pay the ransom that was due for us. See, am I joyfully serving in every area of my life? So am I joyfully serving my wife and children? Wives, are you joyfully serving your husbands and children? Am I joyful in serving coffee, cleaning up, setting down? Am I joyful even when I'm asked for the umpteenth time to clean the toilets? Am I serving wholeheartedly? Or do I always just have one eye on the clock? So I leave the moment club finishes to get home for my tea because I'm hungry. It doesn't matter that the others have to do it all. I need to get home. Or at club or children's work or whatever, I don't quite give my all because I'm tired and I'm here, aren't I? What more do you want from me? See, if I'm not serving joyfully or wholeheartedly, then I need to look to the cross. I need to look to Jesus and his attitude towards me. And when I find myself becoming resentful or crying out, it's not fair, and let's face it, we will, then I need to look to the cross. And serving will involve suffering. It would be hard work. Jesus makes that clear to James and John, doesn't he? They may not be able to drink Jesus' cup and be baptized as he will be, but verse 39, they do have a cup to drink and a baptism to endure. And I take it in the context that Jesus is referring to suffering. And James did die for his love of Jesus, and John did suffer for his love of Jesus. And we will suffer as we seek to serve, particularly as we serve those around us. We'll be mocked, called doormats. At worst, we may even be threatened by a jealous family member as we seek to help an individual. We may just suffer because we're not always get the free time we think we deserve. But then Jesus didn't get what he deserved either. See, the Christian life is one of suffering first, then glory. Serving is hard work. See, our vision as elders is that we'll be a church that looks to the cross, seeks to serve willingly, joyfully, wholeheartedly, even when it costs. And particularly at this point, with a new building, with new opportunities to serve, new jobs being needed to be done, we want to be a church that looks to the cross and seeks to serve willingly, joyfully, and wholeheartedly. See, great gifts of a life set free, of a ransom paid. Great gifts of a great new building bring great responsibility. Let us be a church that reflects our Lord Jesus, that reflects his attitude, his heart, his desire.